Well, good morning, church. If we haven't met, my name is Todd Steele. I'm one of the pastor elders here. And it is my honor to close out Hebrews with you this morning. This will be our last Sunday looking at it. Probably not ever, obviously, but for this series before we move on to something new. As I think Christian said earlier, Mike and BJ are in Puerto Rico right now, just ministering to the church down there and to some youth down there. So keep them in your prayers. They come back this week. So they're down there with a pretty big team. It's pretty awesome. So this morning we finished, Mike taught our last sermon through a chapter of Hebrews a couple weeks ago, and what we've been doing these last couple weeks is just overviewing it. We've kind of been looking at the main themes. BJ read about the first half of it last week, and I will be finishing it up. So before we do that, I just kind of want to share this with you. This Bible I have is the Bible I use for like my personal devotional time. It is a reader's Bible. And what that means is it's had all of the chapter and verse breaks removed. So it's just the text as it is, because those chapter and verse breaks weren't there from the beginning. The original authors didn't put those in, with the exception of like the Psalms and the Proverbs. Like the section breaks are very, very clear in that. So those are kind of always been there from the beginning. But the rest of it was added way later, like in the late, late medieval period, to make study easier. And it is a good and useful tool. However, there are a couple of issues. First off, where do you put those breaks? There's a lot of disagreement on where to break down the chapters and where to break down the verses and where certain sections end and where other sections begin. And this immediately causes issues like on page one. On page one of the Bible, if you read Genesis 1, you will notice it kind of ends oddly. And every Hebrew scholar will tell you that Genesis 1 should probably actually end a few verses later. But instead we have like the last three verses of Genesis 1 kind of start in chapter 2. And if you look in your Bibles, you might notice that the chapter is like in the middle of a paragraph, but then they double space it. It's odd. But this is a book that was written over the course of thousands of years by lots of different people over the course of a couple different cultures that were not late medieval scholars from Europe. So you have like cultures on top of cultures trying to figure each other out. But you see, we humans, we love to categorize things, right? We love organizing, we love compartmentalizing. Which means we often pick up the nasty habit of finishing a chapter of the Bible, forgetting about it, and moving on, right? This is why I use this in my personal study, because I am really bad about this, where I just noticed in my own time, like I would often like read something and then just not think through the context of it. So I got this Bible to help me to read it more like a book. Because the Bible is a book. This is especially a problem with the epistles, so books like Hebrews, because those are letters. These are sermons and messages. So imagine if your boss came up to you and said, "Hey, did you get that email I sent you?" And you said, "Yes. I read like the first two sentences this morning with a cup of coffee, and then tomorrow during my personal time, I'm gonna read the next two sentences, and maybe within like a week I'll have it finished." Like the speed at which you would be fired, right? You know, I'm not saying that like a slow, methodical study through the text of the Bible are bad. Like this is a very good and useful tool we have. But it is a tool, and it is a tool that can get misused. So what happens, again, especially like in the epistles that were meant to be read at once, like these were all probably, I mean, back to the rabbinical traditions, like the Jews would read whole books of the Bible, you know, the long ones too, in a single sitting. So we want to try and get the big picture. So that's what we've been spending the last couple of weeks of getting the big picture of Hebrews. So like I said, BJ, he read through chapters 1 through 7, and I'll be covering chapters 8 through 13. So just to very quickly review, to re-review what BJ reviewed. The teacher of Hebrews has two main goals. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as better and worthy of the reader's trust and devotion. The second is to exhort the reader to remain faithful to Jesus in the midst of persecution. He then follows these exhortations up with a rhetorical warning. It is broken down into five main sections. In chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is raised up as superior to the angels and the law. And if their words should be heeded, then Jesus' words should be heeded even more. The second section, chapters 3 through 4, tells us that Jesus is superior to Moses. And if rebellion in the wilderness led the people to not being allowed into the promised land, what will rebellion against Jesus lead to? And the third and final section that BJ covered last week is chapters 5 through 7. The author tells us that Jesus is the better high priest than the line of Aaron, and even the better high priest than the line of Melchizedek, and is the true mediator between God and humans. So to reject Jesus is to reject reconciliation with God. And that leaves us this morning with two sections. So I'm going to read through chapter 8, from chapter 8 through the end of the book. The words will not be on the screen. You are encouraged to just listen if you want, or to read along. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. So that is Hebrews chapter 8. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. That was set up by the Lord, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen, and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins by saying, 'A new covenant.' He has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle that was set up, and in the first room, which is called the Holy Place, where the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Most Holy Place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now. With these things prepared like this, the priests enter the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. But the high priest alone enters the second room. And he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers to himself, for himself, and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, while the first tabernacle was still standing. This is a symbol for the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered and cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food and drink and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. But Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood and goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works, so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from a transgression committed under the first covenant. Where a will exists, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will is valid only when people die, since it is never in effect while the one who made it is living. That is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every command had been proclaimed by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has obtained for you." In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with blood, according to the law. And almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as a high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the reality itself of those things, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers purified once and for all would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifice, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. After he says above, you did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He will take away the first to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sin. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. For after he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, the Lord says, I will put my laws on their hearts. I will write them in their minds. They will never again remember their sins and their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded the profane, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who says, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Remember the earlier days after you had been enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one, will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by it our ancestors won God's approval. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was appointed as a righteous man, because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that is foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered that the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, for one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and an innumerable as the grains of sand along the seashore. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear. They are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it has been said, "Your offspring will be traced through Isaac." He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, after he was born, was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt behind, and not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. By faith, he instructed the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea, as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, they were drowned. By faith, the wall of Jericho fell down, and after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered the deserts and on the mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith. But they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that they would not be made perfect without us. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that it so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising this shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up in struggling against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, and on what seemed to be good to them. But he does it for our benefit, so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your tired hands and weakened knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but healed instead. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blessing, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it and begged that not one another word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering to the assembly of the firstborn, whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to God of all, to the spirits of righteousness, of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful by it. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels and guests without knowing. Remember those in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated, as though you yourselves are suffering boldly. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's words to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, though, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over you, your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do what this with joy and not with grief, for what would be unprofitable for you? Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I urge all the more to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good and to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive the message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who are from Italy send their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Right. James, a servant of God. No. So good to just hear the word. It's so nice to not have to pontificate on the word, but to just dwell in the word. But for a minute, I would like to pontificate. Hebrews is a message that the story of God's people was always pointing to Jesus. That the angels, the law, the priesthood, and the covenant were all signposts that were made to orientate the people towards God and eventually to Jesus. And to replace Jesus with those things is to try to replace Jesus with the signs that point to Jesus. It's like saying, hey, Disneyland seems great and all. Like, we love Disneyland. But instead, we're actually just going to hang out at the billboard for Disneyland by the freeway. Like, that seems like the better thing, right? No, you're missing it. The signs are great, but they're meant to point us to the better thing. And that is the crucified and resurrected Jesus. So the question is, are you taking something that was made to point you towards Jesus and putting that at the center instead? This leads me to something that has been burdening for me a long time, and I kind of questions whether or not to talk about it. And I tried to delete it, and then I just couldn't, so I feel like this is what the Spirit is leading. I like reading about church history. I'm not an expert by any means. If you come up afterwards with a bunch of questions, I probably will not know. But I'm fascinated by how do we get to the upper room in Acts 2 to like all of this. Like, you know, first century small, what was considered like a Jewish sect that was very, very that was outlawed and illegal to being like one of the biggest faiths in the world. So as you read about church history, you see these terms pop up within the last like 100 years or so that lays out a distinction between different church worship styles. These terms are called high church and they're called low church. These are descriptors of the spectrum of worship styles within the church. High church being a more formal worship style. Suits and ties, if not full robes. If the guy up here is dressed like a Jedi, it's probably high church, right? You know, the smells and the bells, as they say. Reading liturgies, reading pre-written prayers. Low church being more casual. Modern worship music, less of a focus on the ritual of it all. The more evangelical, non-denominational churches. Guess which one we are. If you want a hint, this Carhartt shirt is my nice shirt. A low church, it's not a dig at our tradition. It's not an insult. It's just a descriptor. Because the high church traditions are more associated with the rituals, which is with a liturgy, which liturgy is, it's a form of communal rites, pre-written prayers, the recital of catechesis, or recital of facts and foundational doctrine. And growing up, this is the kind of church, this where we're at now is the kind of church I've been to my whole life. And what I was told was, this is better because it's more natural. It's not as rigid. We're not doing anything pre-written. It's more organic. It's more spirit-led. This is the tradition that truly leads people to Jesus, because we're not about doing that week after week tradition of just checking the box, checking the box, checking the box, checking the box. But here's the thing. Since I was about 8 years old, I've spent every single Sunday going to a church that sang 2 to 4 worship songs, taught a 30 to 45 minute Bible study, and then did 2 to 4 more worship songs, and then we all went home. That sounds like a tradition to me. That sounds like a liturgy to me. You know, here's the thing. Human beings, we're creatures of habit. We not only incorporate tradition and ritual into our lives, we kind of need it. I'm sure every single one of us brushes their teeth, drinks their cup of coffee, does that whole thing around the same time every single morning, right? We have our rituals. If I told, going back to my boss, if I said, hey, I just kind of want to do things more organic, I'm not really about the scheduling thing, like, he would be upset with me, right? Right? And in our worship, we have a liturgy. We have a tradition. Even if we said, okay, we're scrapping all that, we're getting rid of all of it, what we're going to do is we're going to get like the big Price is Right wheel up here, and it's going to say different things like Bible study and then corporate worship and then communion and then maybe like serving the poor or something, and then we spun it every single Sunday. Well, what happened is we would do that every Sunday for 20 or 30 years, and then somebody would say, you know, that wheel, it's getting kind of old, like it squeaks when you turn it, the words are getting faded. Maybe we should invest in some money and get a new big wheel. Somebody would say, hey, my grandfather built that wheel, and if you dare get rid of it, you are not a Christian, right? And that's the problem. That's the issue, like is not the tradition itself. It is the doggedly obsessed adherence to it that replaces Jesus with that tradition. And I said the same, like some people in this room did come from that more high church tradition. Same prayer every single day of their life. Maybe it was in Latin, so they didn't even understand it. And they just saw it as like, this can't be what Jesus is about. And I am not, if that is you, I am not trying to diminish that experience. I'm not trying to diminish that hurt. So why am I saying all this? Why am I, like if you're new here, this is, the talking about this is kind of more inside baseball than we usually talk about. But again, I just felt the Lord leading me to talk about it, because it is my belief that because of the circumstances of our tradition, we are not only just as susceptible to falling into the sin that the same audience of Hebrews was falling into, But because of our hubris behind the way our tradition was built, we may be more susceptible. I sang the song. It gave me a warm, fuzzy feeling. Box checked. I liked something the pastor said. Box checked. I volunteered somewhere. Box checked. You know, I hope the music here blesses you. I hope I'm not just a noisy gong up here. And if you are part of the body, you should be serving in some capacity. The work we do, the traditions we keep, the words we speak, in all aspects of our life, not just the church, should point to the worship of, the submission to, and communion with Jesus the Messiah. Again, everything we do should point us and others to Jesus. Because as good as all these things can be, as great as the worship is, as great, you know, cards on the table, the leadership will tell you, I'm actually like, even though I grew up this way, I'm like becoming more liturgical. I love the Apostles' Creed. I love the Nicene Creeds. Pre-written prayers from across church history bless me a lot. And I also love the way we do worship here. You know, I love the paintings. I love how Christian leads our corporate musical worship. It's all fantastic. So as good as all those things are, as good as your job might be, as good as your hobbies might be, as good as your marriage is, Jesus is better. Worship team, you can come up. It is my prayer that this is the lesson of Hebrews that we take to heart. That we would not replace Jesus with anything else in our lives. That we would not try and impress God with our religiosity. That we would not shrink from worship of Jesus because of outside pressure. That we would pursue him with everything we have. That we would thank him for the things that help us focus on him. And that we would discard the distractions. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And we're going to take the bread and the cup together, which is a tradition that Jesus established, and he commands us to do it. It is many things, but one of the things it is a signpost. It is a signpost that reminds us of the broken body and the spilled blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is a signpost to the future marriage supper of the Lamb, where God will remake all things, where the dead will rise, and where everything will finally be set to the things the way he intended them to be. So that all that being said, this is a meal for the family of God. If you are not a part of the family, just let the bread and the cup pass. Please don't take any. You won't be judged. No one's going to look at you weird. But if that is you, it is time to join the family. It is time to submit yourself to Jesus because he loves you. He wants you. He died for you while you were against him. While we were sinners, Christ died. He died for the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. And he died for you too. So if you have not submitted yourself to him, come talk to me. Come talk to a Christian you trust and give yourself to Jesus. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are holy. I thank you you provide us what we need. I thank you that you give us tradition and ritual, that you give us things that just physical manifestations that remind us of you, Father. Even though they can be used to hurt us, they are a blessing, Lord. God, I pray that we would know you, that we would seek to submit to you, that we would love you, Lord, more than anything else, and that if there is anything in the way of our love of you, that we would remove it. We would rip it out of our lives, Lord God. Lord, I just pray these things in your precious name. Amen.